First of all, and most importantly, we have to discuss how prophecy should be interpreted, because there are people who take it literally, and there are people who take it spiritually or allegorically. And depending on how you interpret it will depend on how you understand what's coming next. The people who allegorize it or who take it spiritually say that these things are not literal. We can't expect these events to occur in a literal fashion, that all of these Old Testament predictions are spiritually fulfilled in the church today. Christ is reigning spiritually now. And the people who take it literally look for a literal coming of Christ and a literal tribulation and a literal kingdom. Who is right will depend on how you interpret prophecy. First, we want to talk about how not to interpret the Bible, because there are a lot of people who approach the Bible in the wrong manner. Then we'll look at how we should interpret the Bible, and then we'll take that and apply it to prophecy and look at how we should interpret prophecy. Then we'll be ready to talk about the tribulation, the millennium, the new heaven, and the new earth. First of all, how not to interpret the Bible. Not the way official Judaism does. The Old Testament predicted the Messiah. There are almost 100 predictions about the Messiah in the Old Testament, where he'd be born, how he'd be born, how he would suffer, how he would die. And they rejected the fulfillment. Judaism officially rejected Christ as the fulfillment of these prophecies. How did they do that? According to the Bible, they did it by closing their eyes. If you close your eyes, you can't see. You say, where does it say that? 2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were hardened, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. If you have any Jewish friend, if you've ever tried to talk to them about the Lord, you know exactly what this verse means. They're just totally blinded to, you talk about Jesus, you talk about the New Testament, and they can't see it. In fact, the great chapter, Isaiah 53, about Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, they don't even read in the synagogue. They skip over from Isaiah 52 to 54. Their minds are closed to the scriptures. Their minds are closed to this. Now, how could you possibly miss this? God told us exactly how his son was going to come in this world. He told the first pair, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15, that the Messiah is going to be born of a woman. He's not going to come on a white stallion out of the sky. That's the second coming. He's going to be born of a woman. He's going to come as a little tiny baby, born of a woman. Secondly, he's going to come through the ethnic group of Abraham. Nobody else, just look at Abraham's descendants, so you don't have to look at the rest of the world. He's going to be one of Abraham's descendants. And he narrowed it down to Isaac and then Jacob. And then he said, Jacob had 12 sons. The Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. So we're getting closer to the bullseye. Then it says that the Messiah is going to come as a son of David. David was from the tribe of Judah. He wanted to build a house for the Lord. God said, no, I'm going to build a house for you. And the Messiah is going to come as one of your sons. Then it says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that he's going to be born of a virgin. Now, you can stop right there and ask this question. How many people in the history of the world were born of a woman from the ethnic line of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the dynasty of David, and were born of a virgin? Pretty well narrows it down to one, right? Shouldn't be have any difficulty seeing that. But just so we couldn't miss it, he said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So how many people were born in Bethlehem of a virgin, the son of David, the tribe of Judah, etc.? And then it says in Daniel chapter 9 that he will be cut off, killed, 33 A.D. This is an incredible prophecy in Daniel. It gives us the very year that the Messiah is going to die. From 444 B.C., the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, to the time Messiah is cut off, 483 years exactly. So Jesus hit the bullseye, the prophetic bullseye. And this is one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. This is one of the greatest proofs that God can foresee the future and predict things with incredible accuracy. Nothing like this has ever happened to any other religious leader at any other time. Jesus is the Messiah. There are nearly 100 predictions of his first coming in the Old Testament. Jesus literally fulfilled every one of these predictions. Someone has to be blind not to see it. And there's a veil over the eyes of those who don't see this truth. How not to interpret the Bible the way Judaism does. Secondly, how not to interpret the Bible the way Roman Catholics interpret the Bible. Now, my father was a Catholic. All my cousins, I have 100 first cousins. One uncle had 21 kids. Well, he didn't. His wife did. Well, she didn't. First wife had 15. She died. And the second wife had 6. But anyway, I have 100 first cousins or more. I went to 2 Jesuit institutions, the University of Detroit, and I have a PhD in philosophy from Loyola University, so I know a little bit about Roman Catholicism, and I've written a book on it called Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences, if you want to get the details. But let me give you the bottom line. You don't interpret the Bible by adding tradition to it. Jesus warned against that. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect through your traditions. Roman Catholics believe the Bible. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. But they lay it, they give traditions in layers over the Bible through which you have to understand the Bible so that the Bible is obscured by these onion layers of tradition that they place over it. The Bible through the eyes of tradition. Roman Catholics claim the Pope is infallible. The Bible says only the Bible is infallible. The Scriptures cannot be broken. You've exalted your traditions over the Scripture. Roman Catholics say Mary is sinless. Mary said, I need a Savior. I rejoice in God my Savior, Luke 1:46. Roman Catholics say Mary is a mediatrix, the feminine for mediator. The Bible says Christ is the only mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Roman Catholics say we should pray to Mary and other saints. After all, this is in Roman Catholic literature. But the Bible says we should pray only to God, our Father, who art in heaven. Roman Catholics say the communion elements are literally Jesus' body and blood. When they're transformed by the priest and consecrated, you're literally taking the body and blood of Jesus. The Bible says that that's not literally Jesus' body, because Jesus took the bread off the table, the wine off the table, and when Jesus picked up the wine from the table, there was no one around that table who thought that that was his body. They knew his body was right here. They knew that that was a symbol, that that wasn't the real thing. The real thing was holding that when he said, this is my body, this is the cup, etc. They say we should worship the consecrated host. Now, most people who aren't Catholics, and even some Catholics, don't know why they genuflect when they come into church. They kneel down and make the sign of the cross because they believe that that's Jesus in the box there, that that's really Jesus, and they literally worship the host. They worship the little consecrated host in the box. But the Bible says, well, we should worship God and Him alone. Roman Catholics say we should bow down before religious images. In Exodus 20, that's one of the Ten Commandments, that we should not bow down to any image of God, heaven above or an earth below. They say we can buy souls from purgatory. That's why there are people called Protestants. Martin Luther tacked up his 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517, because a guy named Tetzel, I call him Pretzel because he was all twisted up, but this guy named Tetzel was going around Europe saying, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Even rhymes in German. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You can buy your departed loved one's souls from purgatory. The Bible says Jesus purged all of our sins on the cross. And there's no purging that we can do, and there's nothing we can do because Titus says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. They say works are needed to be saved. That's an official, infallibly pronounced Roman Catholic dogma. At the Council of Trent, 1546, they pronounce that works are necessary to salvation. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Romans 4:5 says, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. All of these are contrary to the Bible. Why? Not because they reject the Bible, but because they overlay it with layer after layer of tradition that obscures the message that is there. That's not how to interpret the Bible. A written word is needed to avoid error. Tradition has all kinds of errors in it. God didn't promise to keep tradition without error. In fact, an error occurred in a tradition even while Jesus was still alive and the apostles were still alive. Because Jesus, you remember, said to Peter, he said, never mind, what does it matter to you if he doesn't die? And they took this to mean that John wasn't going to die. And this tradition occurred among apostles right from the mouths of Jesus. It was distorted by his disciples and passed on an oral tradition. And John had to condemn the tradition. So he didn't say that. He said, what is it to you if he remains until I come? I didn't say he would remain, but if he did. There is no access to unwritten tradition. There's no place you can go. There's no library you can go and find these traditions. There's no access to them anywhere. There is no objective way to sort out the true ones from the false ones. There are all kinds of traditions. Some are false and some are true. There's no objective way, unless you have an objective, infallible word from God, such as we have in the Bible. Even traditions need to be interpreted. They say, well, you need these traditions to interpret the Bible. Now, the same Roman Catholics who say that, and I talked to many of them because they were my teachers, scholars, and priests, I said, do you need someone to help you interpret the newspaper, the road signs, the other things in life? Well, you don't need anyone to help you interpret the Bible either. Traditions undermine the Word of God. In fact, Jesus said so in Matthew chapter 15. Your traditions have made void the Word of God. Tradition sometimes contradicts the Bible. The Bible says one thing, you're saved by grace through faith, and traditions say you're saved by works plus faith. The existence of the Bible reveals the church valued the written word above traditions. Why do you think the Bible exists? Because God valued a written word. Let's just take insurance as an example. I dare say that you have insurance on your house, fire insurance on your house. And I dare say that if your house burns down and you're standing there watching it, your neighbor says, well, you know, at least you had insurance. And you say to them, well, I certainly feel down in my heart. I mean, somebody told me I had insurance and I feel secure in my heart. I dare say if you can't find a document somewhere where it is written that your house is covered, that you probably aren't going to get anything for it. How not to interpret the Bible? The way Judaism does, by closing its eyes to it. The Roman Catholics do, by interpreting it through tradition. And the way liberal courts do, by reading into it. The liberal courts in the United States have taken the First Amendment and stood it on its head. Most people don't even know the First Amendment. It's been so distorted in our culture that if they ask kids this question in school, 85% of them give the wrong answer. True or false, the First Amendment talks about the separation of church and state. 85% of the people will say yes. It doesn't talk anything about the separation of church and state. Here's what it says. Congress shall make no law concerning the establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Can you see the word church in there? Do you see the word state? Do you see the word separation? No. Let's exegete it. Congress, that's the federal government, not just the states. The federal government shall make no law concerning the established number of religion. And they usually don't quote the rest. nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now note, it was only opposed to a national religion. The First Amendment was an anti-national religion amendment. They just came from England, where they had a church for the whole government, the Anglican Church, and they wanted freedom of religion. Second, it encourages the free exercise of religion. See, the First Amendment is the Establishment Clause, first, point A, point B, the pre-exercise clause. It was really encouraging religion, the free exercise of it, and forbidding a national religion. That's what the First Amendment meant. Now note, none of these words, separation, church, or state, are in the First Amendment. If you interpret the Bible the way the liberal courts have interpreted the First Amendment, you're not going to come out with the right interpretation. 5 of the 13 states which ratified the First Amendment had their own state religions at the time. How could they possibly have been opposed to a state church? 5 of the states had their own state churches and were never asked to disestablish. 3, the phrase separation of church and state comes from a private letter, not a legal document. It came from Thomas Jefferson's private letter to the Danbury Baptists. And what he was talking about, he meant the separation of the federal government from the affairs of the state, including their own state religion. So Jefferson's wall was a wall to keep the federal government out of the affairs of the state, including having their own state religions. Jefferson himself was not even present at the Constitutional Convention that ratified it. This is a private letter. Jefferson was an ambassador to France. He wasn't even there. But when he was president, he signed a bill giving the government money to build a church, the Kaskaskian Indians. Thomas Jefferson signed it, and the Congress voted for it to pay a missionary to do missionary work and to build a church among the Kaskaskian Indians. Does that sound like he believed in separation of church and state? In fact, Jefferson established a Department of Religion at the University of Virginia. And when he was superintendent of his local school board, he required Bible reading in his school. The myth of separation is so widely circulated in our society that you can see how people can distort the meaning of a document. Now, there are myths that circulate in our circles that distort the meaning of the Bible as well. Cults, they're called. How not to interpret the Bible, the way traditional cults do, by taking a text out of its context. Many of the cults justify polygamy on the basis of 1 Kings 11:1. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 porcupines, or concubines. But someone wrote a poem on it, said, King David and King Solomon lived merry, merry lives with many, many lady friends and many, many wives. But when old age came creeping on with many, many qualms, King Solomon wrote the Proverbs and King David wrote the Psalms. This passage describes Solomon's polygamy, but it doesn't prescribe polygamy. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. It's just telling what he did, and then it was telling the bad consequences. They took his heart away from his God, led to his ultimate downfall. That's taking a text out of its context. There are people, and you might even have some neighbors, who believe in soul sleep. When you die, you're not conscious, your soul is sleeping. This is built on a misinterpretation of a verse in 1 Thessalonians 4 and others, where he talks about those who sleep in Jesus. Sleep is a figure of speech of death. Why? Because it has the posture of death. You're horizontal. It's something from which you awake, and it's a very appropriate figure of speech. But it doesn't mean the soul. It's the body that sleeps, not the soul. The soul is conscious. Even when your body is sleeping, you're still thinking. It's called dreaming. You say, well, I'm not conscious of that. Well, you don't remember everything, but you're still conscious. Another error is called pantheism. that God is all and all is God. John chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Are you not ye gods?" And they say, see, even Jesus called us gods. But he was talking about judges in Psalm 82 who sit in the place of God. And if someone who is a judge who sits in the place of God can be called a god, small g, how much more can I be called God, capital G, who am one with the Father, verse 30. Another thing, the denial of Christ's deity. In Colossians 1:18, it says that Jesus is the firstborn. They say, see, he had a beginning. He was born. He wasn't eternal. No, it's talking about he is heir of all the Father has. Firstborn can mean priority in rank or in time. Jesus had priority in rank over all creation. They take these texts out of context and build a whole doctrine around it. Here's a more obvious example. There is no God, Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In fact, you know, you can prove anything from the Bible. I can prove that you should commit suicide quickly. Because the Bible says, he, Judas, went out and hanged himself. The Bible says, go thou and do likewise. And the Bible says, what thou doest, do quickly. So you can prove anything from the Bible. And if you've ever dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses or other people, you know how they take these verses out of their proper context. Another way not to interpret the Bible is the way that pantheist cults do. Now, pantheistic cults are cults that are like Christian Science. Mary, Baker, Patterson, Glover, Eddy. Those were all husbands. She had several husbands. She wrote a book called Science and Health with Key to Scripture, in which she says, God is identical with nature, but nature is spiritual and not expressed in matter. Well, that would fool me, because when I fall down, it hurts, you know, and somebody kicks me, it hurts. That would fool me to think that there's no matter there at all. The matter doesn't matter. It's like the medieval teacher asked his class, what is matter? He said, never mind. He said, what's mine? No matter. She believed that God is all, therefore all that really exists is in and of God. God is everything. You can't have more than everything. So if God is everything, then you're God. And evil is but an illusion, has no real basis at all. Pain, death, sorrow, sickness is all an illusion and error of mortal mind. Now, if you put on the glasses of Christian Science and read the Bible and allegorize the literal truth away, you're not going to get to what it really means. Nor should you interpret the Bible the way Bible critics do, by reading it through anti-supernatural glasses. Who started this? Benedict Spinoza started it. Way back in the 1700s, he wrote a book, Theological Political Tractatus, in which he said, we may then be absolutely certain that every event which is truly described in Scripture necessarily happened like everything else according to natural laws. Now, if you see something and it describes it as a miracle, you can be absolutely sure that it's not a miracle, because miracles don't happen. Natural laws are immutable. You can't mute the immutable. You can't break the unbreakable. Therefore, there are no miracles. Well, what are these things in the Bible? Well, they're myths. They're not literally true. And that became the basis for his book, where he did higher criticism on the Bible. And the higher critics ever since him have been doing the same thing. They've been taking their atheistic or pantheistic lens, and through a red lens, guess what? Everything looks red. And if you say, how could you say you're looking at the Bible with no presupposition when you presuppose there is no God, you presuppose there are no miracles, you're looking at the Bible through those lenses and you say, guess what? There's no God and there's no miracles. Well, you beg the question, because that's what you're presupposing to begin with. Harvard's Richard Lewontin apparently had one too many drinks when he wrote this, because he's way too honest for an atheist. But here's what he said. Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to understanding the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its claims, like evolution. That's patently absurd. But we still stick on the side of the scientists because we have a prior commitment to materialism. A prior commitment to materialism. We're looking at it through materialistic lenses. It is not that the methods of institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori, that's independent of experience, adherence to material causes. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Now, with that kind of bias, how do you expect them to come to any valid conclusions when they're looking at God's general revelation? And with that kind of bias, how do you expect others to come to any valid conclusions when they're looking at special revelation? Another way not to interpret the Bible is the way the Bible code people do. Now, a lot of Christians get into this. Well, if you read it this way and you take this letter here and that letter there, it spells something and makes a prediction. Of course, it's always after the thing happened, and you're reading backwards and sideways and everything by reading mysterious codes into the letters of the Bible. It amuses me and it amazes God why people don't take his word for what it is and why they have all these clever ways of getting around what the Bible says. There's a good book you might look up, The Bible Code Myth by Michael Heiser. Hebrew scholars show that the Bible code is a demonstrable myth based on the Hebrew text. Why is it wrong? Because God speaks plainly and not in codes. Jesus said so. I speak plainly to you, not in mysteries. Because it doesn't work in all languages. You take the same thing and apply it to another language, it doesn't come out. Because some revelations are against what it says in the Bible. They're getting revelations of things that are contrary to the Bible. Because other combinations of letters and messages are possible. You could find other messages. It's like a crossword puzzle. Because the same thing can be done with other books. I don't know if you ever talked to a Muslim, but they do it with the Quran and the sacred number 19. And it all comes out proving the Quran is the word of God. Note, we need to stop reading between the lines, beneath the lines, and behind the lines, and start reading the lines. Because God wrote the lines, and the lines are inspired. It's not inspired between the lines, and beneath them, and behind them. What's wrong with Bible codes? The way theistic evolutionists do. Now, we're living in a day, and it's sad, in which many of our Christian institutions, the average Christian college in America, in the science classes, they're teaching theistic evolution. Now, when it becomes a given at Christian colleges, and I can only name a handful that aren't teaching theistic evolution, something's wrong, because it's not in the Bible. You have to misinterpret the Bible. The Bible says God created heaven and earth, God created every living thing, God created man in his own image, and evolution says natural forces formed the universe, life, and man. You cannot reconcile those two. If one is right, the other one's wrong. The Bible says, the Lord formed man from the dust of the earth. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. Now, if evolution is right, it should have said, God formed you from lower forms of animals, and you're going to return to lower forms of animals. Doesn't say that. You say, well, you're taking it literally. You're right, because you see, that's exactly the problem. If you don't hold the literal interpretation of the Bible, you're going to end up in all kinds of errors. Evolution says natural laws form man from lower animals, and the Bible says God made woman out of a rib taken from Adam. Evolution says that woman evolved separately from animals. Now, wasn't that neat, that a woman evolved at the same time that Adam did, after all those millions of years. He just happened, and one happened to be there that matched him bone for bone. Macroevolution says you got a family tree, and you're all related, ultimately, down to one basic root. The problem is, There is no evolutionary tree. It's hypothetical. Now notice, it's not missing links, it's a missing chain. If you had one link in Chicago, one link in New York, and one link in San Francisco, would it be a missing chain or a missing links? Be missing chain, right? There is no evidence for theistic evolution. What is theistic evolution? From the goo to you via the zoo. That's it. From the infantile to the reptile to the crocodile to the Gentile. Macroevolution, unlimited change. What does that prove? It proves that the pot evolved from the teaspoon. Look at the similarity. It gets a tail, finally gets a head, you know, gets bigger, middle age, fills out. Then you got, clearly you have progress, you have similarity, just like you have progress and similarity here. So obviously, the canning kettle evolved from the teaspoon. How not to interpret the Bible the way amillennialists do. Now, you're going to have to learn a few words. Millennium means thousand year, and it's talking about Revelation 20. Ah means no. So an amillennialist is someone who doesn't believe in a literal thousand-year reign, which happens to be in the doctrinal statement of our church, that there is a thousand-year reign of Christ. The amillennialists say, no, that's not going to happen. Christ is reigning spiritually right now, so there is no literal millennium to come. We're in a spiritual millennium right now. By taking part of a verse literally and the other parts allegorically. To do that, here's what you have to do with Revelation 20. Now, this is a key text. Look at it very carefully. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness, and they lived again. That's the first resurrection. And reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's a millennium. But the rest of the dead did not live again, that's the second resurrection, until 1,000 years were finished. So one resurrection at the beginning of the millennium, another one, same Greek word. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God, and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now clearly that's a premillennial passage. That says there's going to be a resurrection before the millennium. Christ is going to come and reign 1,000 years, and then after the millennium, the unsaved people are going to be resurrected again. Same words, lived again, one is called the first resurrection. To be an amillennialist, you have to say the first resurrection is spiritual, allegorical, that means born again. And the second resurrection is literal. In the same passage, they take part of it literally and part of it allegorically. That's the wrong way to interpret the Bible. The way progressive dispensationalists do, by a retroactive interpretation that reads the New Testament back into the Old Testament. Now, there are a group of people who call themselves progressive dispensationalists or premillennialists. And they say, what we do is we look at these Old Testament prophecies to Israel, and we read them in the light of the New Testament fulfillment, and then we take that New Testament meaning and we read it back into the Old Testament. Common errors of all these views. Reading meaning into the text rather than meaning out of the text. Reading the Bible through colored glasses of some opposing view. Taking text out of their proper context, forsaking the literal interpretation for an allegorical interpretation. There are four common errors made by people in interpreting prophecy. Well, that's how not to interpret the Bible.